Almighty God, once more we turn our thoughts towards Thee and Thy throne of grace, knowing that we have neither worth nor merit nor sufficiency in and of ourselves. We turn to Thee in entire reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon His precious, priceless, and all-prevailing name. We believe that Thou would grant us access unto Thy throne of grace, and accept us in that beloved one. We ever rejoice as we come, knowing that Thou art Jehovah, the God of glory, who doth hear and answer the prayers of Thy people. We ever come before Thee feeling that we are of the earth, earthy, solemnly having to say of ourselves, as the Apostle Paul reflected on his own case, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me? Lord God Almighty, ever bring us experientially to the feet of the crucified Christ. Apply His blood to our sin-weary souls. We thank Thee for the virtue of the sinless blood of the Saviour. We rejoice in the knowledge that we have of His soul-saving, sin-cleansing vitality. We thank Thee if we know what it is experientially to say with the hymn writer, what mighty sum paid all my debt when I as a bondman stood, and hath my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. May we each and all truly know the pardoning of our sins, the cleansing of our hearts, the renewing of our natures. As we gather here this afternoon, we commit to commend ourselves and each other unto Thee. We especially pray for those absent from our worship this day. Some are afflicted, and we commit and commend them to Thee, and ask, O God, that Thou mayest be pleased to restore their health and strength, and restore them to the fellowship of Thy people here. We do commit and commend each soul to Thee, that knowest the needs of every heart, that knowest the exercises of every mind. And Lord, we do pray that Thou would appear to us and for us, comfort us by Thy word, uphold us in the way we do beseech Thee. Remember, O Lord, all those who we think of in other places, some near, some far, who stand to worship Thee on this Sabbath day. We pray for those things resolved upon this day by this congregation. We pray that Thou would overrule and bring such as to pass, to come to pass, as be according to Thy most holy will. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt be with our dear friend, Preacher Mock, and that Thou wilt go before him as he shall come, if it be Thy will. Prepare the way before him. Give him gracious undertakings. And we pray for the Reverend Wong, Lord, that Thou wilt bless him and bring him here, that the ministry of the gospel in this house may see a continuance, and the pastoral care of all Thy dear people. We pray again for Dr. Key and his wife, Lord, and the circumstances in which they are found at this time. We pray Thou wilt meet all their physical needs. And so, Lord, help us this afternoon as we seek to reflect upon Thy word which we have read, and grant that these reflections might be to the benefit of each of our souls and to the glory of Thy name. Amen. In the third chapter of the book of Jonah, we read how Nineveh was warned and how Nineveh reformed. Verse 10 tells us of chapter 4, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. But then we read, but it pleased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Well, firstly this afternoon, let us consider Jonah's complaint. We understand that this man at that time was hot with anger. He was raging. He now saw what he had not expected to see. The Ninevites in sackcloth and prayer. And he wasn't pleased. It displeased him exceedingly. You see, Jonah was an Israelite, and the Ninevites were Assyrians. They were the enemies of Israel. And Jonah's Jewish pride rebelled against the idea that God could spare and bless Assyrians. Many professing Christians today cherish the same spirit, idolizing their own sect and creed. And such people look disdainfully upon others, saying, "They are not of us." This sin of Jonah is a common sin. It is seen in all sectarianism, all narrow-mindedness, in reluctance to missionary effort, and envy at the God-given success of others. This man fretted at the mercy of God to others. God's dealings with Nineveh did not please him. Well, such people at such times exalt self. And when God's providence, God's doings and dealings thwarts their own wishes, they are displeased exceedingly. Now, secondly, we consider Jonah's prayer. Verse 2 says, "And he prayed unto the Lord." Psalm 46 verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." I think that was the first text I ever preached on. Be still, calm down, be at peace, and know that I am God. Someone once said, anger is a short fit of madness. Whether we should ever approach Almighty God with anger burning within us is very doubtful. Prayer should ever be calm. Judah expostulates and clamors and contends against God. But Almighty God, despite the imperfections of this prayer, despite its immoderation and its perverse impulses, heard and answered Jonah. Truly, we have to say, in the words of the great hymn writer John Newton, "If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do." Jonah testified in this prayer to the gracious character of God. He said, "I knew it would be like this. Did I not say so?" That's the essence of what he said here. Now, was Jonah primarily concerned for his own reputation and for his own loss of face, having pronounced yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? I don't think so. I believe that Jonah quite correctly connected his own ministry with the glory of God as the prophet's message proceeded from the Almighty. Because when in chapter 3 verse 5 we read of the people of Nineveh hearing the prophet, it says, "So the people believed God." It's synonymous. So if the preaching of Jonah appeared to be false, reproach would fall upon the Almighty author of the message. So I think that a great part of the grief of Jonah was on account of the fact that he there felt that an occasion would be given to the ungodly to blaspheme. But as we see, such good intentions, such inconsiderate zeal, were presumptuous and condemned by the mouth of God. Jonah's intemperate warmth was reproved. Such anger as Jonah was experiencing blinds to the perceptions of men and disturbs all the faculties of the soul. Then said the Lord, the text says, doest thou well to be angry? Is this appropriate behavior? Is yours an appropriate attitude? Calm down, Jonah. Be still and know that I am God. Look, in this prayer, Jonah said a very foolish thing. O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What a foolish request. Tired of labor, he wished to resign it. Tired of life, he wished to leave it. Death, as a remedy for the ills of life, its weariness, its disappointments and perplexing providences, is only an imaginary remedy. In this country, it used to be illegal to commit suicide. It's not a matter of law now, I don't think. And when someone committed suicide, it was always said that they committed suicide while the balance of the mind was disturbed. And in this situation here, I think we could say of Jonah, the balance of his mind was temporarily disturbed. Death as a remedy for the ills of life is only an imaginary remedy. And it is not within our power and right as human beings for us to decide when to quit this world. But we learn here in this passage today to what extremes men and women may go when they once loose the reins of inconsiderate and intemperate zeal. And this example in our passage today ought to restrain us from expressing too boldly our opinions respecting the doings and dealings of Almighty God. And we should ever pray to be preserved from the violent impulsions of our flesh. In this prayer, Jonah said these foolish things. But also in this prayer, Jonah paid glorious tribute to the character of Almighty God. Verse 2, the second part of that verse. Thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah, in essence, says, I fled away from you because of this. And yet is not this the very reason why so many enlightened souls fly to him? Because he is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. Well, thirdly this afternoon, we come to a consideration of Jonah's watchfulness. Verse 5, I'm quoting. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So Jonah went out of the city. Those who testify against the world ought not to live as the worldling. The command to Lot was, flee to the mountains, tarry not at all in the plain. Jonah sat under his booth till he might see what would become of the city. Now, do we personally know anything about calmly waiting to see what God will do? There was a church that I frequently go to preach, and there was a lady and her husband in membership there, and they wanted to move. They kept trying to move, and the way kept being blocked. So at the same time, they were saying, well, we only want to do the will of God in this. We only want to do the will of God. But they kicked and they kicked and they kicked and they kicked and kicked till they got a door open. That's not the way to find the will of God, my friend. Do we know anything about waiting, being still, to see what God will do? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. At this time, Almighty God had evidently not fully revealed to the prophet Jonah what his divine purpose was. So Jonah sat awaiting the ultimate outcome of the divine providence. Now that is not always easy to do. I think of the case of Elijah. We read about it in 1 Kings 7, chapter 17. Dwelling by the brook Cherith, watching as each day marked a diminution of its stream, until at last the brook dried up. Man, it's hard to sit beside a dwindling brook. I think of David, the psalmist David, King David, fasting and laying all night upon the earth for 7 days, watching to see how things would go with the child whom Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, had borne him, and whom God had smitten. Sometimes we write that we cry, to quote Mr. Newton again, oh, would the Lord appear my malady to heal? He knows how long I've languished here and what distress I feel. We should know this, that when our God appears and acts, he will then do what is right, what is kind, what is for our good and for his glory. Wait, says the hymn writer. Wait, then, my soul, submissive wait, prostrate before his awful seat, and midst the terrors of his rod, trust in a wise and gracious God. Fourthly, this afternoon, we briefly consider Jonah's great gladness. Verse 6 of our chapter tells us, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. A large leafed spreading plant ascended and covered the booth, leaving no crevice for the burning rays of the sun to beat upon the watcher's weary frame. How very quickly God can turn our sadness into gladness. Do you know the hymn that says that all the changing scenes of life? Things can change very substantially and very swiftly, can't they? The personal example I always think about is about 37 years ago, I stood by a hospital bed in Devonshire. And that afternoon, I witnessed my father's death. Very sad, very solemn. But in less than 2 weeks, I stood by another bed in North London, and I witnessed the birth of my daughter. What high feelings, what exhilaration, what thrill. How continually moving can our circumstances and states be? The sheltering gourd was the gift of God to Jonah. Now we see here how susceptible we are to sudden transitions. You could say depressed yesterday, elevated today, then cast down tomorrow. Well, how often God mercifully raises a gourd for us in our day of trouble. a shadow over our head. As Almighty God had been exceeding glad over Nineveh's repentance, so in the day to come, his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus, then in the form of a man, was to sit and watch while feeling exceeding sorrowful, shedding tears of matchless and unfathomable grief over the city of Jerusalem that would not repent. Then we move on again in our thoughts to consider Jonah's short-lived pleasure. Verse 7 tells us, "But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered." Every visible thing is temporal and stamped with uncertainty. All of our earthly comforts will sooner or later wither and die. And we ought to remember this solemn truth, that Almighty God can prepare the worm as well as the gourd. And while we are enjoying our gourd of pleasure, we're apt to forget that there might be a worm gnawing at the root. There are, of course, many Christian believers whose gourd has suddenly withered. For some it was a husband that used to cast over them his protecting hand, but he suddenly withered away. For some it was a loving mother who was cut down by the worm of death. Every earthly thing has its worm. Let me just pause and say this to you, if you think about this. You have never, ever seen, you have never glimpsed anything that is actually going to endure. The hymn writer says, "Change and decay in all around I see." The things which seen are temporal. It's only those things which are unseen that are eternal. And every earthly thing has its worm, and I'm going to tell you this. The gnawings even of the worms are directed by the counsel of God. What do you say, Mr. Scott Pearson? That's a little bit fanciful, isn't it? The gnawings of the worm, directed by the counsel of God. Look, it's not fanciful. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that without the Father's appointment, the sparrows do not fall to the ground. I was preaching in Lithuania, where I've been so many times, one year, and my translator was a young woman called Inga, and after one of the services, she said about something I'd preached, "Mr. Scott Pearson, do you actually believe that?" I says, "Inga, I don't understand everything I preach, but I believe everything I preach." The gnawings of the worms. The worm is sent by God. Its gnawings are regulated by God. You see, this worm in this story teaches us that the things which destroy our goods are often little things. Those things which destroy our goods are often invisible things. And those things which destroy our goods are always prepared by and sent by Almighty God. That's why in Colossians 3:2 we are exhorted, "Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth." Well then, verse 8, the next verse in our passage, speaks to us of the coming of affliction. "It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Well, alas for you, if your joys are bound up in your physical circumstances instead of your God and the things of his kingdom. God prepared a gourd to cover Jonah, then a worm to vex him, then a wind to smite him. The piercing east wind, we're told it was, beating upon Jonah's defenseless head, was a sore trial. There is an old saying, when the wind is in the east, 'tis neither good for man nor beast. The cutting, biting, withering winds of affliction are all sent along for some gracious purpose. Any farmer can tell us that the strong cold winds which hinder growth upwards help the growth downwards and make the roots take hold. Look, winds do not of themselves arise. Nature is not some blind impulse. God ever regulates by his counsel and hand whatever happens. Jonah had rejoiced with great joy. He had been exceeding glad when he was sheltered from the extreme heat of the sun. But when that shrub withered, he felt so much grief that he wished to die. Well, we notice here concerning the afflictions that come to the servants and saints of God. Firstly, they are divinely commissioned. God prepared. Secondly, they are often very severe. It was a vehement east wind. It wasn't a little breeze. And they're often complicated. It was not only the wind, but also the sun, there were elements in this situation. We see that they often happen at the most importune time. I mean, all Jonah wanted to do was sit there, and observe what would happen. We see also that they often have the most exhaustive effect. He fainted. Man, there's some situations in life that could make you faint. David, the psalmist, said that, didn't he? I had fainted unless I had believed to see the hand of the Lord in the land of the living. And we see, furthermore, that they can occasion a complaining spirit. So highly had Jonah begun to value the gourd, so ill could he bear the want of it? So uncontrollable were his feelings when it withered. So deeply had his affections become entwined with it that he now greatly laments the destruction of his welcome, beloved, brief-lived gourd. Now in the sixth place this afternoon, we consider Almighty God's pointed question at Jonah's answer. Verse 9. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? This question was put in such a way as to reprove Jonah, as to convince him of his error, as to bring him to a humble and obedient spirit. You see, it was as if God was saying to him that he was too violently disturbed for a matter so trifling. In Jonah's anger, there was excess. This was not a matter concerning which it was appropriate to be grieved beyond measure and without restraint. Listen to this man talking to God. I do well to be angry, even unto death. Assuredly not. Assuredly not. We see here how obstinately this holy prophet repelled the admonition of God. This question, "Doest thou well to be angry?" should have immediately restored him to a right mind with a due sense of proportion. Why was he not immediately smitten with shame? Why was he not immediately quietened by the authority of God's word? He couldn't really hear. He couldn't really hear. I don't mean he was deaf. Have you never been in a situation where you couldn't really hear or tried to deal with someone else who couldn't really hear? When I was a young pastor, there was one thing that used to trouble me particularly. It was where there was a death in the home. And I'd have to visit the home and I'd say, thinking, what am I going to say? What must I say to these bereaved people or this bereaved person? I soon found the answer, very little. Very little. Just go and sit with them. They're all milling around in their mind, caught up with their grief. They can't take in anything you might say. That was the situation here. He was so wound up, not with grief, but with anger. He was so worked up, he couldn't really hear. He was so stirred up and worked up within himself. Let us learn from all of this that we ourselves can be blinded so as not to see proportionately. We can be deafened to the voice of reason. And seeing that we find such an example of unreasonableness and perverseness in this holy man Jonah, let us ever seek prayerfully to repress and to bridle our feelings if we're tempted to despair. How furious, how unreasonable can be the passions of our flesh. Obstinacy and hardness followed Jonah's feelings of self-pity. He was completely unreasonable. Listen, I would rather be better off dead, he says. I would be better off dead. What a silly thing to say. Well, God had something to say. In the seventh place this afternoon, we consider the Lord's silencing explanation and argument. Verses 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? What a wonder that Almighty God should reason with a man. What a God who has mercy for beasts and for men. Firstly, there was in this statement by Almighty God the argument of divine sovereignty. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Life, death, hell, worlds unknown hang on his firm decree. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. Chained to his throne, a volume lies, containing all the fates of men, with every angel's form and size drawn by his eternal pen. We read in Romans 9:20, nay, but O man, the writer knew that the spirit of man would rebel against this high doctrine. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? This is the Almighty God, who according to verse 13 of that Romans chapter 9 tells us, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You see, it's as if the Lord said to Jonah, Who are you to take to yourself the right to spare this gourd? You, who yourself are made of clay. You did not toil or labor for this gourd. You have no right, no reason to be hot with anger over this matter. But should not I, who am almighty, in whose hands are all things, whose prerogative and practice it is to mercifully bear with men and spare them, should not I spare the Ninevites, if that is my sovereign will and good pleasure? The argument of divine sovereignty. But then there was the argument of divine mercy. The Lord reminded Jonah that there were 120,000 persons in Nineveh that could not discern between their right hand and their left. 120 babies. Should I not spare the mortal men, the workmanship of my hand, cultivated and cared for, fed and clothed, dealt with in patience and pity, by me, a God who is not willing that any should perish, but rather that they should come to repentance? Jonah himself had testified, hadn't he? Verse 2 of our chapter. I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Here is the application, the conclusion to this sermon. Caught up in this question, is there anything in which I am like Jonah, unreconciled to the will of God? To his will, as taught in his word. To his procedures, his doings and dealings in providence. Doest thou well to be angry? See, Christians can get caught up in all sorts of circumstances. Now, as I've lived many years and observed human beings, Christians and non-Christians, I found that one of the situations when people can really get very, very angry and even bitter is when there is a death followed by a legacy. Often I notice the bigger the legacy, the bigger the row. Do you believe, do I believe that all things are in the sovereignty of God? All things controlled by divine dictate. It's a wonderful way of being brought to peace. I haven't read it, but there's an article by my friend Jack Sin in the Bulletin today about peace, isn't there? Coming to clear and strong convictions about the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Can we accept the providence of God in all things? Or do you want to fight? Do you want to quarrel with him? Do you want to say, What doest thou? Is there anything in which I am like Jonah? Unreconciled to the will of God, to his will in his word, to his procedure in providence. Doest thou well to be angry? If I am a child of God, I must seek to come to a place where I completely sympathize with God's way and acquiesce to his will. Let us realize and remember that even our much-loved goods may droop and die, at times exercising our faith, patience, and self-restraint. And let us be pray that at all such vexing and testing times we might be enabled by the Spirit of God to moderate our passions. That's what meekness is, you know. The moderation of our passions. Jonah was a passionate man. In this incident we've read of this afternoon and thought about, he was an angry man. We do not want to have intemperate control. We want to learn, partly by our understandings of the doings and dealings and sovereignty of God, to moderate our passions. Have a lot of peace. If only we can do that. Amen.